Let us hear the word of God as we turn now to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 19, and we read from verse 25. We're breaking in, of course, to the record of the crucifixion. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." To the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge in a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left and the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. He testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. The place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. A man's last words, if he has time to consider them and utter any, can be profoundly significant. Perhaps they will sum up the person's view of life and death. Perhaps his last words will impart some wise counsel to those who are left behind. Maybe they'll express his wishes, his hopes for others, for his family, for his loved ones. And surely a Christian, if he or she is given the opportunity for last words, would hope to say something of spiritual significance. We can think of some great Christians of the past, of their last words. We can think of Samuel Rutherford, the great covenanter preacher and theologian. As he came to the end of his earthly journey, his last words were, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." There was the hope that was just a few moments ahead of Rutherford as he passed from this world. We think of Jonathan Edwards, the New England preacher and theologian, 1758, dying of complications of a primitive smallpox inoculation. And Edwards' final words, "Trust in God, and ye need not fear." Here were men ready to take the last short step out of this world into the next. But if the words of mere humans can be significant, surely the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the closing hours of his life are of the utmost importance. Everything else pales into relative insignificance. And so we're not surprised that the final words of the Lord Jesus are carefully recorded in the Gospels. Each Gospel writer has a selection of the final seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Almost his last words are to be found in John 19 and verse 30. Just one more thing to say after this. It is finished. It is finished. These words have been well described by the commentator Leon Morris in this way. He says, "This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do." I want to turn to John 19 and verse 30 and to think of Jesus' victory cry. Jesus' victory cry. I want to see the significance of these last words. It's just one word in the original, in the Greek, and presumably the Aramaic also, that Jesus spoke. We see first and foremost, it says to us that there is a mission accomplished. A mission accomplished. Because Jesus' words point to the completeness of what he has now done. The word in Greek is a perfect tense. Now, without getting into all the complications of that, it speaks of something that has happened and whose results continue to be effective. We could translate it, "It has been completed and it remains completed." That might be a bit clumsy to have in our Bible translations, but that is what he means. It has been completed and it continues to be complete. It speaks of completeness. It speaks of the permanence too of what has taken place. No one and nothing can undo what Jesus has done. It is perfect. It is complete. It is permanent. It is unchangeable. A mission has been accomplished, and he knows that as he breathes his last. Now, the very heart of Jesus' mission is obedience to his Father's will and commission. We see, especially in John's Gospel, that Jesus was profoundly aware of coming with work to do, with a commission to fulfill, and that weighed upon him until this moment, when he had done what he came to do. He says in chapter 14, verse 31, for example, "I love the Father. I do exactly what my Father has commanded." Jesus was a man with a mission, if ever there was one. A man with a mission which he accomplished, not just in a general way, but in every single detail. It truly is a mission accomplished. Well, can he say, "It has been completed"? Because that's exactly the case. Every detail of the work has been completed. His great high priestly prayer in chapter 17, verse 4, he says, "I have brought you glory," speaking to his Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." "It is finished" is a cry of profound satisfaction. The mission has been accomplished. He has obeyed his Father's will in every detail. Now, when we think of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two sides to it. And we often give these the names as active obedience and as passive obedience. The words don't matter so much. It's the content that matters. When we think of the active obedience of Christ, we're reminded that all through his life, from his earliest days, he obeyed the law of God perfectly. In every respect, he kept the divine law. He never sinned once. And he kept that law in our place. What we have not done, we're lawbreakers. Christ has done for us. He kept the law perfectly. His act of obedience. The other side is what we call his passive obedience. Maybe not a terribly good word. Jesus was never passive. Even on the cross, he was always in control. But his passive obedience speaks of the cross, of his laying down his life. We thought in Philippians 2 of how Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. The lowest possible point he could have reached, and here it is. He obeyed willingly and gladly, again in our place. The life he lived in our place. The death he died in our place. He obeyed perfectly in life and death for us. His comprehensive obedience has fulfilled the mission that the Father has assigned him. And to find the roots of that mission, of that task that he undertook, we have to go right back into eternity, even before the world was created. This is not some emergency plan that God had to devise when he saw man sinning. As if God had wanted it different, and when Adam sinned and fell, the Lord had to cast about for some way of remedying the situation. This is not some emergency plan B. This is the eternal plan of a sovereign God. And its roots are in eternity. Before God said, "Let there be light," he had provided for our salvation in Christ crucified and risen. And in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, undertook to provide salvation for the vast multitude of sinners that his Father was giving to him. Christ undertook to save us. The Holy Spirit would bring sinners to faith in Christ to enjoy the fruit of his work. We're going right back into the plans in the mind of the triune God in eternity. Our little minds struggle to take these things in. They're so wonderful and so precious and so great. In what we call the covenant of redemption in eternity, all provision was made for your salvation and mine in the work that the Son of God would do for us in his life and his death. It's all planned. It's all prepared for. The decree goes out. The commission is given. The Son of God will provide salvation for an innumerable company of sinners. When we think of it in that way, doesn't it underline the wonder of what God has done for us? Little creatures on this earth for 70, 80, 90, 100 years. The blink in the eyes of God. And yet for us, that he should make such provision through his Son. It strains credulity if God himself didn't tell us that it was so. The mission was given, and it's been carried through to completion. And it had been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. It's all there in the Word of God, and Jesus was conscious of fulfilling the scriptures. Back in verse 28, just a couple of verses earlier, we read of Jesus knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He was conscious of fulfilling the prophetic word of God at each stage of his life and death. The scriptures, the prophecies that simply tell us what God has already planned. All fulfilled. A reminder that we can place total confidence in God's word, in this book, this written word of God, because God speaks to us. And it's to this book that we come for our instruction. And all the prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. And he came with a mission, and he fulfilled that mission. It is finished is a cry of triumph because it speaks of a mission accomplished. He has triumphed. But what does that mean in practice? What exactly was the nature of the mission that Jesus was given? We've spoken of him saving sinners. Well, how does he do that? Well, it is finished. Speaks to us, secondly, of a sacrifice offered. A sacrifice offered. It's striking how often the New Testament describes the death of Christ using the language of sacrifice. And of course, this would be familiar to the first readers of the Bible. The Jews were thoroughly familiar with the idea of sacrifice for sins. It was the very heart of their religion. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is described in sacrificial terms. 1 Peter 1:19 is described as a lamb without blemish or defect. And the Jews knew about lambs without blemish. They were the only ones fit to be offered to God in sacrifice. But why should death, sacrificial death, be needed? Well, such is the nature of our sin against a holy God, that the only fitting punishment is death. A blood sacrifice is required. And if we don't realize that, it's because we don't realize how serious a matter sin is. When people think, well, wouldn't something less have done? They don't understand what it is to sin against a holy, infinite God. But when we recognize that, then it's clear. Only the giving up of the life of the sinner is fitting punishment. And so we're told in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, either we pay the price with our own life, or someone pays it for us. There are only the two possibilities. But the price will be paid. The punishment will be imposed. The sentence will be served. And either we serve it individually and personally throughout eternity, or it's served in our place. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has taken the punishment and served the sentence in the place of his people. The sacrifice is a substitute. A substitute for those who deserve to die, but who dies in their place so that they will live. That's the sacrifice that Christ has offered, so that his people may live eternally. He dies the death they deserve. He takes the burden of their sin, their guilt. He takes their punishment. That's the sacrifice that's necessary. Jesus is the substitute for sinners. And we read of it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here is the gospel. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. There's the substitute made to be sin for us. The perfect sacrifice. And that is what Christ was. The sacrifice that's able to take away sin. Because you see, all those sacrifices offered over the centuries under the Old Testament system couldn't cleanse a person's conscience. The book of Hebrews spells that out. No number of bulls or goats or rams offered on the altar could take away the sin of a man or woman made in God's image. They were a temporary measure, God-given, but temporary, until the sacrifice would come that would truly take away sin, the Lamb of God. And he has come, and he has laid down his life, and the sacrifice has been offered. We do not need an altar. We do not need sacrifices any longer, because Christ the Lamb has died. He has been made sin for us. The price has been paid. And He was a willing sacrifice. Let us never lose sight of that precious truth. No doubt the animals were dragged to the altar often in the temple, unwilling. Christ is a willing sacrifice. It's the fruit of His love for sinners. He says in John 10:18, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." There's the willingness of the sacrifice. And that is why, after He cries out, "It is finished," we are told, He gave up His spirit. He gave up His spirit. His very last words, as Luke tells us, "Our Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." It was not taken from Him. Not by Herod, not by Pilate, not by the Romans, not by the devil. He gave it up at exactly the moment when the work was complete. The willing sacrifice had been offered. His love overflowed to sinners like us. We'll think more of that in a moment. The perfect sacrifice has been offered once for all. No need of repetition. Repetition is impossible. To suggest there's anything lacking in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on our behalf, nothing is needed. It is complete. It is finished. And it remains finished. No addition is possible or required. Perfect sacrifice has been offered. The sacrifice that turns away the holy wrath of God, that provides redemption for sinners like us in our lostness and our hopelessness. The cry of triumph tells us the offering that had been planned from eternity, the offering that cleanses the conscience and brings eternal life, has been offered once for all. That's a phrase we often find in the book of Hebrews, once for all. It is perfect, complete, permanent. A mission accomplished. A sacrifice offered. Thirdly, an enemy vanquished. An enemy vanquished. As Jesus breathes His last, He rejoices in victory. Even in the pain that racked His body. And those who were crucified often died from shock and suffocation. That's why the legs were broken to hasten death. But it wasn't needed in the case of Christ. There in His agonies, He still rejoices in victory. He knows that He has triumphed. This is the climax of His saving work towards which everything else has been leading. And it's a victory not only over sin and death, but also over Satan and the powers of evil. Sometimes this is a neglected aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Triumph over Satan. The force that held His people in bondage has been vanquished. And Christ is victorious. And we find that victory spoken of, first of all, not in the New Testament, but in the Old. In the very first book of Scripture, the first gospel promises in Genesis 3:15. The Lord says to the serpent, to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And that is the first gospel promise. It's the promise of what Christ, the seed of the woman, will accomplish. He strikes the head of Satan. And remember that. It is not that Satan is attacking Christ. That's how it may appear. But it is Christ who is on the offensive. It is Christ who brings down his almighty foot upon the head of the serpent and crushes it and defeats him and vanquishes him. And in his death throes and his defeat, Satan strikes back and he strikes the heel of Christ. And no doubt there is pain, there is suffering. We see it in Gethsemane, we see it at Calvary. But it is in defeat that Satan strikes. And it is Christ who is triumphing and who is on the attack to defeat the enemy, crushing the head of the serpent. And the victory is his. It is at a great cost. And you see what Christ suffered on our behalf. And read again the gospel accounts and marvel. The serpent was striking his heel. But that heel was coming down in triumph on the head of the serpent. And he has won the victory. And Christ speaks of that victory in chapter 12 and verse 30. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And that, Christ knows, is what is accomplished by the cross. The prince of this world is driven out. He cannot stand in the face of Christ the conqueror. He may kick and scream and try to bring down Christ's people through temptation, but he's kicking and screaming because his head is crushed and his next destination is the lake of fire. Christ has won the victory. For the Christian, Satan is a defeated foe. Never, ever forget that. He is a defeated foe. His head has been crushed. He may do damage, and he will try. But his doom has been sealed. His grip on us has been broken once for all. And so we should not give in to his temptations. Why would we give in to one who's been beaten? To one who has been crushed under our Saviour's heel? One who is on a road to judgment? Satan is a defeated enemy. What encouragement that should give us in our Christian living. We know it is a battle. We know we're wrestling against the principalities and powers. But on the victory side, in Christ, the enemies are defeated. And however they may try to convince us otherwise, never lose sight of Christ conquering the serpent. Never forget it is finished. He has triumphed. Satan is defeated. He cannot hold on to us. The Lord has taken us into his loving and gracious hand. An enemy vanquished. Satan may bluster and will try to bring us down. Never forget his head is crushed and his end is certain. It is finished. An enemy vanquished. A mission accomplished. A sacrifice offered, an enemy vanquished, and finally, a people purchased. A people purchased. Listen to the wonderful words of Acts 20:28. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he tells them to shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The shed blood of Christ is the purchase price for the church, for His people. He has redeemed us from bondage. He has given His life, as He says in Mark 10:45, a ransom for many. A ransom has been paid for our release. Paid to God. So that His justice is satisfied. A ransom has been paid. It was paid at Calvary. It was paid in full. It is finished. No more payment is necessary. Indeed, were the Lord to ask further payment from us, it would be profoundly unjust to pay twice the same debt. Of course not. The price has been paid. The people of God are redeemed, bought out of bondage. We belong to Him. Our salvation goes right back into eternity. We were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. To think that God loved you in eternity and provided for your salvation in Christ. Again, we struggle to take it in. At the appointed time in history, He has paid the price for us. The fruit of love. Where do you see the love of God most clearly? In the last place, you might imagine. In the darkness of Calvary. There is the love of God. Shining in all its wonder. A love that is as individual and as personal as it could possibly be. Jesus died for an innumerable multitude of sinners, but not some faceless crowd. He knows each one thoroughly. Paul can write in Galatians 2:20 of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If that doesn't stir wonder in your heart, you haven't understood the first thing about the death of Christ. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Knowing our sin, knowing our failure, knowing the darkest depths of our hearts, Christ loved us and went to the cross in our place. The price has been paid. It will never be demanded from us again. We are redeemed. We are told in 1 Peter 1, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. We are the objects of the infinite, eternal love of God. Not something to make us proud. We know we do not deserve one drop of God's love. And yet it should lift our hearts with rejoicing and praise. As Paul reminds us in the triumphant words at the end of Romans 8, there really is nothing in the whole creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not height nor depth, not angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from that love. It is full and perfect. It is eternal. And so Christ can say, when He speaks of Himself as the Good Shepherd in John 10, no one can snatch them out of My hand. The Lord has taken a grasp of His people in love and in grace. And He'll never let us go. And nothing can prize us out of His hand. We are kept secure forever. It is finished. The mission has been accomplished in every detail. All that is needed for salvation is there. A sacrifice is offered. Our sins are covered. We have assurance that all our sins are dealt with in Christ. An enemy vanquished, Satan crushed under the feet of our victorious Saviour. And a people purchased, redeemed by the blood of Christ, object of infinite love, kept secure for eternity. May the Lord enable us to grasp more and more fully what Christ has done for us, to rejoice in it, to be filled with praise and thanksgiving, to delight to serve this Saviour who bought us at such a price. And if it should be still you're outside of Christ and haven't trusted in Him, then come to the only one who can save you, and who can save you eternally from all your sin and guilt. It is finished. It has been completed. And praise God, it remains completed.